Like many of you, I don't come from a liturgical background. A church calendar to me has always been something with pictures of last year's congregational barbecue and softball game that you hang on the wall and keep track of where you're at in the year. And on that calendar, you won't find on it Advent anywhere. So if it sounds weird to you, I get it when we say Happy New Year on November 28th this year, to be a different day next year. But that greeting, Happy New Year, sounds strange to me anyway for this time of season, even as I adjust to the fact that Advent starts off the Christian New Year today. It sounds tinselly, Happy New Year. It evokes sounds of noisemakers and stumbling through the words of Auld Lang Syne. Happy New Year reminds me of resolutions of turning over a new leaf, which end up being excuses to spend money on blenders, power tools, bench presses, all that rarely see the light of day. It sounds strange because Advent starts the Christian year off very differently. Advent is the exact opposite of this worldly focus, this worldly focus of New Year. Advent is a time of serious reflection, of repentance, of fasting even. Advent sets aside the tinsel, the champagne, the noisemakers. It sets aside false promises that we make to ourselves and to others. It sets aside forgotten products. Advent asks the deep questions. It asks, what is life about? Why are you here? Where are you going? Advent sits you down and asks you and me to quiet ourselves, to prepare ourselves for the answer. So maybe we could say, contemplative New Year. Though that sounds strange too, doesn't it? We're not simply turning inward to navel gaze on ourselves. We're quieting our hearts to hear from God. We're turning our hearts to Him and to Scripture toward the second coming of Christ. We humble ourselves in light of impending judgment. When Christ shall come in great glory to judge the living and the dead, we see Him coming with a winnowing fork to separate the wheat and the chaff. We see Him coming with fire to burn away all evil from the earth, inside and out. We prepare our hearts for the great and terrible day of the Lord. Sorrowful New Year? Fearful New Year, should we say? While the emphasis of Advent is on the great judgment, it also anticipates salvation in the humility and the incarnation of Christ. So we find Advent to be a time of penitence with anticipation, patient examination of our own hearts, with the knowledge that the judge will judge justly. We experience in Advent, the terror of judgment and the hope of deliverance. We face the world, the flesh, and the devil, renouncing them afresh in this time, in the dawning light of the one who took on flesh to redeem the world and to defeat the flesh and the works of darkness and Satan himself. Do we have in our Christian vocabulary a word for the paradox of Advent, a word that could create a greeting for each other? Let's pause on that question for a little while. Do you remember what Jonah pronounced to the wicked city of Nineveh? He pronounced the judgment of God in the words, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But the people of Nineveh hear in the pronouncement of judgment the hope of a Savior. How is that possible? Well, they reason, if God is willing to warn us of this judgment to come, perhaps He is willing to spare us. And you remember, they say, let us repent in sackcloth and ashes. It may be that He will spare us. If God is able to destroy us, then He is equally able to save us. And they hear in the pronouncement of judgment the hope of salvation, and the Ninevites repented in that hope. They experienced, you could say, their own Advent. They found that judgment and gospel are two sides of the same coin. In every proclamation of judgment, good news is also held out in the warning. We see the same principle in Psalm 50, which was appointed for today. A proclamation of judgment in which there is hope of a Savior. The good news is held out. Let's just look, if we would, for a few minutes at Psalm 50. I'll read verses 1 through 6 to start us off. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. What a powerful image of Almighty God. God issues the command. All the people of the earth are gathered. He calls and they come. Why? Because they are his. He made them. And all creation, heaven and earth, stand as witnesses against the people. Is this a timid, passive God? Is this a God who cannot prevail against the depths of the evil in this world? Does anything escape the view of this God? He has come to judge. He will execute justice. Every flagrant sin and every secret iniquity will be exposed to the blaze of his gaze. And whom does he call for first? His covenant people. Those people that he delivered from slavery, whom he bought, whom he nourished, whom he led. Those people who marked themselves but with the blood of the covenant and who called themselves by his name. He calls them into judgment first. Israel gathers before God for judgment. Do they have clean hands? Will they pass through his gaze unscathed? They think so. Yes, we entered into covenant with you by sacrifice. Thank you for pointing that out, by the way, Lord. We have faithfully and diligently offered our sacrifices to you. If you'll excuse us, we'll just mosey on into the kingdom while you judge the wicked people. And what does God say? Not so fast. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. I'm the one talking here, God says. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Against us? You're going to testify against us? Well, you've said it yourself, Lord. We are your covenant people by sacrifice. True, God says. But, verse 8, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. You're always killing the bulls and the goats and the lambs and the doves and the pigeons and slapping them up on the altar. That's always happening. Well, then what's the problem? Israel says. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Well, why not? Where does that leave us? We've been making these sacrifices for millennia. What about all those sacrifices? They don't mean anything to you? Is that what you're saying? What are you talking about, Lord? He says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, every bird that flies in and out of those trees on that hill and every hill around the globe. And all that moves in the field is mine. Yeah, right, Israel says. We know that. That's why we say, all things come from you, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. Yes, you say that, says God. You say it every week, but you don't believe it. Here's what you think you're doing, Israel. You think you're feeding me with your food, giving me something I need. You think you're rescuing me with your sacrifices, giving me something that I can't get for myself. What was Israel's great sin? Israel's great sin was thinking that they were doing God a favor. You've heard the expression, maybe, hell is filled with good intentions. Hell is filled with people who think they could do God a favor. Poor God. He's just not getting much attention these days. I'll try to muster some people to fill the pews. Poor God. People just don't honor him like they used to. Why not? I'll be a sunbeam for Jesus. The world can use some positivity anyway. Poor God. Look at all these churches being turned into apartment complexes. I'll throw God a bone and renovate a church for him. Or I'll just keep my church running so God doesn't lose faith in the community. Poor God. No one has the Judeo-Christian ethic anymore. I'll make a plug for that. I'll do God a favor. In Advent, over the next 4 weeks, let these words ring in your ears. God doesn't need your favors or mine. He says in verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? As though I'm one of these pagan gods that is bloodthirsty and needs your sacrifices to appease me. No, he is the God who rescued you. He is God Most High, glorious over all creation. He is creator, sustainer, redeemer, and judge. He doesn't need your charity. He doesn't need your pity. He doesn't need your favors. He doesn't need your faith. He doesn't need your righteousness. He doesn't need your anything. He doesn't need my anything. He doesn't need your presence in the pew or your money any more than he needs the flesh of bulls and the blood of goats. That might make our financial secretary a little nervous in this season of pledge. But he doesn't need it, as though he has no resources. Verse 14. Instead, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Why did God just say that he wouldn't accept burnt offerings? And now then command Israel to give sacrifices and perform vows. Well, this is where it gets good. He did say, I don't want your burnt offerings. But now he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. These are different sacrifices than the ones he was talking about before. Oh, I get it, you might say. Okay, he wants my thanksgiving and he wants my vows, not my favors. And okay, I got it. Well, not quite. Hold on. Let's not jump too quickly. Two things we need to know about this sacrifice, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It was a voluntary sacrifice that could be given at any time by anybody in Israel. It could be a bull, a goat, or a ram, and it was given with bread, flour and oil mixed together. It was a concrete expression of gratitude, freely given at any time for what God had done. Whether it be deliverance, a personal forgiveness that they had experienced, or just the joy of being God's child. It was called a free will offering, a free will thanksgiving offering. And number two, it was shared. It was a shared meal. The bull, the goat, the ram was slaughtered, offered, but then shared by God, the priest, and the person who was giving the offering. They sat down and they ate this meal together. The animal whose blood was shed and the bread eaten together in fellowship. So what? God says, God is saying in this song, you can't really worship me with the burnt offering until you see me as your personal God. If you don't have communion with me, you'll always think that you're doing me a favor with the things that you offer. God is judging Israel, we could say, for rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting the God who saves, the God who forgives, the God who makes himself available to his people. They're rejecting the opportunity to sit down and have communion and fellowship with him, offering instead something that they think he needs from their sheepfolds. But still, in judgment, God offers the gospel again. He makes an invitation to a banquet. And here again, we see the paradox of Advent. The one who is coming to judge the living and the dead first offers himself as the Lamb of God for you and for me. He was killed for your fellowship and communion with God. It is only by his blood that you will pass through the judgment that is to come, Through him, you will look into the face of the Almighty Judge, and you will see a Savior there, Jesus Christ, the righteous, mighty to save, who invites you to commune with God the Father through his sacrifice. Well, as it is with the sacrifices, so it is with all the commands. They are based in the gospel. They are concrete expressions of gratitude. We've talked about this before. The Bible isn't just a list of do's and don'ts. The do's and don'ts that the Bible contains are responses that we're given so that we can please God as an act of gratitude for the promises that he has made and the work that he has done already in Christ for us. Real obedience cannot be given apart from true communion with God. Without participation in his life, without the grace of the Spirit given to us in Christ. So the Lord offers himself again. He says in verse 15 of this psalm, call on me in the day of trouble. Whether the day of trouble is fear of the judgment that is to come, or whether it is in the perceived inability to obey God no matter what you do, call on him. Let this be your Advent practice. And let this be your Advent promise. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The rest of the psalm lays out the exact terms of judgment that God is bringing against Israel because they have not believed in the gospel, they have not offered right sacrifices, and now we see they have not obeyed the law. But it's all based in the gospel that he has presented to them, the offering of himself to commune in fellowship with them. He says in verses 16 through 21, but to the wicked, still speaking to the wicked of Israel, and to the wicked around the globe, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. He enumerates the whole gist of the Ten Commandments here. You've broken the whole law, he says, and I've been silent. Is it because I'm weak? No. Is it because I'm passive? No. I've been patient, giving you every opportunity to hear the gospel and to respond in gratitude through obedience to the law. But you thought that I was one like yourself, that I would forget, that I am one who doesn't see, doesn't remember, that if I feel like I'm far away, that I've forgotten. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. And he finishes with this sobering statement against Israel and against us in verses 22 and 23. Mark this, then, you who forget God. And we have to ask ourselves this morning if that's us. You who forget God, lest I tear you apart. That sounds pretty violent. God is not a joker with sin. Lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Sobering. And I have to ask myself, and I ask you to ask yourself, have you forgotten God? Even in small ways. If so, may Advent be a time for you to remember, for you to turn to him, for you to grow in deeper communion with him. Judgment will come on all people, but it comes first to those who call themselves Christians. This Advent, don't do God any favors. Set that all aside. Look soberly at your relation to him. Examine yourself to see if you are in fellowship with him. Don't look out there to the evil out there. Look here inside. And then look to the judge. And when you look to him, find a Savior there. Then you will experience the truth and grace of Advent. Then you will have a joyous Advent. There it is. Joyous Advent. That's the word we can use. That mixes our anticipation of judgment with our anticipation of the coming of Christ as our Savior. Have a joyous new year. This morning, let us feast with thanksgiving and joy on the body and blood of the Lamb. Let us fellowship with God and with our High Priest, Christ, who who ministers before him. Let us render thanksgiving to the coming judge and savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And let us begin a joyous new year together. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.